All right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to Book of 1 Kings, chapter 14. Book of 1 Kings, chapter 14. The theme of our lesson today is basically it's three ways you can try to fool God. Not three ways you can fool God, but three ways you can try to fool God. So let's just do a quick review real quick where we've been, because I know it's been a few weeks since we were last on this series. So basically, we have the kingdom of Israel is divided after Solomon's death because of some of Solomon's sin. So the northern tribes rebel, and they go with Jeroboam, who is one of Solomon's servants. And the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stay loyal to the house of Judah. And so at this point, we have two different kingdoms. We have the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And I got a cool little map up here just so that you can kind of visualize all of this. Up there in the blue, you see that we have the kingdom of Israel. And their capital is going to be at Samaria. Samaria is not actually established yet, but it will be here a couple of kings down the road when a king named Ahab builds his capital there. We're going to spend a lot of time on Ahab this year. And then in the bottom, in sort of the gold, you can see the kingdom of Judah. And Jerusalem at the north, and that's the capital. And so this will kind of help you kind of keep things in your mind as you're reading, as we're studying together. All right, so far we've looked at a profile of two different kings. And it's kind of funny, we're still on the first king of Israel, but this is our sixth lesson in the divided kingdom. So it's going to take us a while to get through all of this, but that's okay. We looked at profiles of two kings. First, we looked at, for a couple of weeks, at Rehoboam. And Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's the king of Judah. And he was an example to us of masculinity out of control. So we looked at him, we looked at his life, and we saw how the decisions that he made and the actions that he would, the motives behind his actions eventually led to him losing half of his kingdom and losing his strength and losing his ability to be a protector. And we've also looked at Jeroboam. And Jeroboam's a good example of somebody who's motivated entirely out of the fear of man. He basically, God gives Jeroboam the kingdom and says, here, I've given you 10 tribes of my people Israel, and if you will rule over them, and if you will seek me with all my heart like my servant David did, then I will make your line like the line of David. I will give you a house forever and ever, like I've given one to the house of David, and I will bless you, and my hand will be upon you, and you will be my people. But Jeroboam, once he gets into power, kind of freaks out, because he's like, you know what, the temple's still in Jerusalem, people are going to still go to Jerusalem to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and they're going to go back to the house of David, they're going to go back to Rehoboam, I'm going to lose my kingdom, they're going to kill me. And that's what's going on in his mind. So he kind of freaks out about all of this. And so he decides to establish his own version of Judaism. So he establishes his own version of Judaism, and dear, if you can back up the slides a couple, back to the map, you'll see here, and the top part of my map got cut off here, but if you see down there towards the south of the kingdom of Israel, there's a place called Beit El. That's Bethel in your Bibles usually, and up in the north, way north, almost to the very northern border into Phoenicia, there's another city called Dan. And so at Bethel and at Dan, Jeroboam establishes his own centers of basically it's a false brand of Judaism. So they're worshiping golden calves. And so we talked about how Jeroboam represents compromising worship motivated out of fear. And then last time we looked at the story of the unknown prophet. And basically what happened is God is displeased with Jeroboam, so he sends an unnamed prophet, we don't know his name, to Jeroboam to pronounce judgment upon him. He makes a prophecy that's not going to be fulfilled for about 300 years until a king of Judah by the name of Josiah is born. And at that point, Josiah is going to conquer Bethel, and he's going to tear down the false pagan altars that Jeroboam built there. And basically what happened, you'll remember this is the Why Lions Don't Eat Donkeys lesson. And basically we saw how the unknown prophet, who's basically judged, God killed him, and God made him an example to the whole nation of Israel, to all of his people, because he endorsed Israel's sins by some of his actions. And so that kind of brings us to where we are today. We're still in the reign of Jeroboam the First, And I've got a little graphic up here so that you can kind of see down there towards the bottom of the slide in the bottom left-hand corner. You see we have Jeroboam is highlighted. He's the king at this time. He's the one who's reigning. And so this is going to be our last lesson on Jeroboam. And then next week, we're going to move to Abijah, who's the second king of Judah. All right, so I want to do this in two parts, like I sometimes do. First of all, we're going to go over the story, and we're going to read the story together and kind of explain the story as we go. And then after that, it'll be some really quick application of what does this story mean to our lives. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go ahead and look at 1 Kings chapter 14. Starting in verse 1, it says, at that time, Abijah, and this is not to be confused with the king of Judah, Abijah, who we're going to look at next week. But at this, it says, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. So this is the youngest son of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise and disguise yourself, that it be not known that you are the wife of Jeroboam. And go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now, Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. So, here's the plan. Abijah, the youngest son of Jeroboam, he's really just a boy, has fallen sick. He's fallen deathly ill. So Jeroboam tells his wife, he says, here's what you're going to do. Disguise yourself so that nobody knows you're my wife. Take some gifts, take some food, take some honey, take some gifts and go to Ahijah the prophet. Now, Ahijah the prophet, we looked at this a few weeks ago, he's the prophet who came to, basically he took a new garment and he brought the new garment to Jeroboam. He said, tear the garment up. And so Jeroboam tears the garment up into 12 pieces. And then Ahijah gives Jeroboam 10 of the pieces and said, God is going to give you 10 of the tribes of the nation of Israel to be king over. So he's the prophet who originally told Jeroboam he was going to become a king. Now, Ahijah, at this point, stage in the game, he's very old and he's going blind. It says his eyes are dim, so he's going blind. It says in verse 5, and the Lord said to Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her. When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam, why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. So God straight up warns Ahijah. And by the way, if you don't take away any other lessons from the lesson today, it should be that you really, really, really can't fool God. It never works. It doesn't almost never work. It absolutely never works. And we'll talk about why a little more later this morning. But basically, God just reveals the whole plot to Ahijah. So Ahijah, he's almost completely blind. And Jeroboam's wife, the queen, she's all disguised. And she's like, you know, he's pretty much blind. And I've got a wig on. He's not going to know it's me. She walks in and he's like, you know, I know who you are. Why are you trying to fool me? This is silly. And so this is what Ahijah tells the queen to go tell Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you the leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done evil above all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. So this is some pretty serious, pretty weighty stuff here. Basically, Jeroboam he's broken the terms of his kingship. So God says, you know, I promised you that if you had sought me like David sought me, and loved me like David loved me, and obeyed me like David obeyed me, I would make you like I've made the house of David. But because you've broken those terms, this isn't that God is failing on his promise. Because Jeroboam has broken those terms, he says, I'm not going to bless your house like I blessed the house of David. Instead, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy every male out of your house so that you will not have any lineage, any seed to carry on your name. This is a pretty heavy judgment. And then Ahijah says this, arise therefore and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there was found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Basically, God is saying, you know what? This boy that is sick, he's the only one that I'm even pleased with. He's the only one who even loves me, who even follows after me. So as a mercy to him, he's going to be the only one of your family, the only man in your family who dies a natural death. And like I said, this is pretty serious judgment. And it goes on to say, moreover, the Lord is going to raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth, the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of his good land that he gave their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates. This is a prophecy of the Assyrian captivity. Because they have made their Asherim, so they've made idols, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. And from this point forward, Israel never has a godly king. Israel will never have a king who wants to seek the Lord. So it said, Jeroboam's wife arose and came and departed, came to Tirzah where the palace was, and as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. So basically, in the end, everything is going to happen exactly as God prophesied it. The young prince dies. Israel mourns him. He is the only one in the household of Jeroboam, the only son Jeroboam had that really pleased God, and that God could find anything that was redeemable. And this is the first sign of the judgment. And some of these other judgments, they're going to take a generation or two to come into effect. It's not going to be until Jeroboam's son's time, after Jeroboam's dead, that all of these judgments play out. But basically, this is the first sign of the judgment that God is going to level against the house of Jeroboam because they have led Israel astray from God. All right, so that's the story. Now it's time for the lesson, and this is going to be pretty short today, so you guys should get out early. In the actions and in the motivations of Jeroboam and of his wife, we can see for us the same kinds of actions and the same kind of motivations that we take when we try to fool God and we try to fool other people around us. Now, most of you, you know, especially if you're raised in church, you're thinking, well, that's silly. I know I can't fool God. There's a difference between knowing that and living that way. And that's what we're going to spend most of the rest of the morning talking about. When we try to fool God, when we try to fool others, we're making ourselves hypocrites. We're putting on a face that's not really ours, and we're going to see exactly the motivations for that. So we're going to look this morning at why we try to fool God, why we try to fool others, how we try to do that, why it doesn't work, and what we should do instead. Let me give you some reasons, first of all. Why we try to fool God and why we try to fool others. First of all, for a lot of us, when we're putting on a false face, and I would call this maybe our Sunday best, because when you come to church, you know, most of us, we dress up a little bit. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong if you don't dress up a little bit. But most of us dress up a little bit when we come to church. And a lot of us kind of dress up our attitudes, and we dress up our vocabulary a little bit, and we kind of dress up who we are when we come to church. We put on our Sunday best. And a lot of times, this is because we know or we feel or we think that God or other people are not going to approve of something in our lifestyle. So God has already pronounced judgment upon Jeroboam. God has already pronounced judgment upon the false religion that Jeroboam established. So when Jeroboam needs something from God, he's like, you know what, I'm pretty sure God already doesn't, you know, God's already not happy with me, so you'd better disguise yourself. Go see this prophet. This prophet's given me something favorable in the past. Disguise yourself. Go see him so that he will give me a favorable ruling. But if he knows you're my wife, I mean, that's it, because God's already ticked at me. So we think that God or other people don't approve of something in our lifestyle. And a lot of times this is going to be, well, you know what? If I go over to First Baptist and they find out that I wear this or I say this word or something, like, people are going to reject me, they're not going to love me. There's a difference between having sin in your life that you know you need to confess, and which you need to confess it, forsake it, repent of it, and you're going to, when you have that attitude of confessing, forsaking, and repenting, you're going to find nothing but love at this church. I'm confident of that. But a lot of times we just have little things that it's not something in the Bible and it's not a big deal. And yet we think that, you know, people are going to think we're less spiritual for some reason if we do this or we don't do this. And so when we come to church, we try to put on our Sunday best. We try to conform to what we think everybody else in the church wants us to do. So that's the first reason that we try to fool God and that we try to fool other people, is because we're afraid that God already approves, or God or others don't approve of something in our lifestyle. And I will tell you, 95% of the time, that's because you have a guilty conscience about whatever it is. And again, you need to confess that, forsake that, repent of that. And the second reason that we try to fool God or fool others is because we want to get something from God or from others that we don't think we could get otherwise. So Jeroboam wants his son to be healed. He wants his son to come back to life. He doesn't realize that it's actually the mercy of God that his son is sick. And Jeroboam is pretty sure that, again, because of reason number one, he's pretty sure that God is not going to give him what he wants. So he tries to put on a good face. He doesn't think he's going to get answered prayer. How many of you have ever gone to God and prayed for something, and then you're like, you know what? Shoot. I've got this thing that I did, or this sin in my life, or this thing I'm not giving up to God. And I'm just afraid God's not going to answer my prayer because of that. And so you tell God, well, God, if you answer this prayer, I will never do this thing again. I will never do this thing again. Maybe I'm the only person here who does that. It's pretty silly because, you know, I mean, shoot, who are we fooling, right? Just ourselves. But a lot of times we try to fool others because we think that's the only way we're going to get what we want to get. And so there are a lot of people who, I mean, more than anything else, what they want is the love and the approval of a community or of this church. And so they'll come here and they'll try to fool other people into thinking that they're more spiritual. And don't get me wrong here, it's really good to be a very spiritual person. But it's not good to act like a really spiritual person when you're not one. Okay, so we come to this church and we you know, dress a certain way, or we talk a certain way, or we, you know, I pet peeve of mine is, and I know I do this anyway, which is, you know, pretty much any time you have a pet peeve is because you have a problem and you're just irritated about it in other people, which is why it irritates me when people are late, because I'm almost always late. And that was not a stab at any of you guys. I did start Sunday school 10 minutes sooner than I normally do, so you're all doing good. It's good to see you here. But one of my pet peeves is just talking to people and listen to them just, like, use religious speak. So you talk to somebody, and you're like, well, you know, how are things going? Well, you know, I'm doing good. You know, God is faithful, and God is faithful. Praise the Lord. But it's like, okay, well, specifically, what's going on? What are you struggling with? And it's like, well, you know, and it comes out, you know, this person hasn't, you know, opened the cover of their Bible in a week, and, you know, there's dust on the pages, and they're just not, and you can tell it's not genuine with them. And that's the thing. And again, that's a pet peeve, because so often it's not genuine with me, and I realize that. But you want to get approval, or you want to get something from God or others, you don't think you get it otherwise, so you try to fool God. You try to fool others. You put on a false face. And the next one is kind of tied to that. We want the approval of God. We want the approval of others, especially when it's a spiritually prominent individual. So let me ask you this question. For those of you who have televisions, computers, electronic devices in your home, however you use those things on a regular basis, would you use those things in the exact same way if Pastor Dale were looking over your shoulder? Maybe, maybe not. Okay? Here's the reason I ask that question. It's because we, very often, we want the approval of somebody who's spiritually prominent, like a pastor. See, Jeroboam is going to the prophet Ahijah because he's specifically seeking the prophet that he greatly respects. He knows this is a man of God. He respects him. This man of God has given him approval in the past, and he's given him a favorable endorsement, so he wants the same thing again. And so he tells the queen, says, disguise yourself. God's not happy with us. We don't want God to know that you're you. So just disguise yourself and that'll work. So we want the approval of God. We want the approval of others. I know a lot of times when your kids, they're in the room and they're fussing or they're throwing stuff, or, you know, they're cage fighting, whatever it is your kids do when they're not happy with each other. And then dad walks in the room, and you're just like, loving on each other, and man, so sweet. And that's the way a lot of us treat church, or it's the way a lot of us treat being around people who are, spiritual. You know, we want to go see these movies and talk about these movies, and we want to sit down at the table in the fellowship hall at lunch and talk about all this different stuff, and the pastor sits down next to us and is like, okay, I guess we got to talk about something spiritual now. I'm not saying that it's bad to be talking about spiritual stuff, but I'm saying that the focus shouldn't be on outward actions, and we'll talk about that some more in a minute. And then also, and this is just related, we want continued approval of someone who has approved of us in the past. If anybody's ever come up to you and patted you on the back or praised you for a character quality or said, you know, I really appreciate the way you, boy, that just motivates you to want to be that kind of person and constantly get their approval and get their regard and earn their respect. And that's fine to a certain extent. But as Christians, we're supposed to be serving for an audience of one. We're supposed to be pleasing God. And so Jeroboam is going to someone who's given him approval in the past, said, I'm going to make you king over 10 of my tribes. That's more than half the kingdom. Okay. Man, that sounds like a really great deal. You know, sign me up. But, and then when he wants that approval later and he knows he's not living that way, he tries to fool God. He tries to fool the prophet. Number five, we want people to perceive us as being spiritually mature. And almost all the time this happens, this is to cover crippling doubt. So when we talk with each other, and hopefully you are talking about the things of God, hopefully you do have some people in this church, in this community, who you can talk with, you can communicate with them, and you can have a relationship that goes beyond small talk. That's my prayer. That's what this church is here for. It's one of the main purposes. Some of us who are doing community groups during the week now, again, that's the main purpose of that, is so that we can come together and we can talk about issues and talk about our struggles, the thing, and be real with each other. But the problem is that every time we're trying to be real, there's a temptation to be fake instead and sound like you are a more spiritual person. You have your act together more than you really do. And in this case, Jeroboam, if he had thought that there was any chance that God would have healed his son, knowing it was his son, he would never have told his wife to disguise herself. And so he wanted to be perceived as something different than what he was, because he was struggling with crippling doubt. All right, so those are some of the motivations for why we try to fool God, why we try to fool others. Most of this is just coming out of my own heart as I see the own motivations and the kind of the falseness in my own life at times. But there are three ways I see in this passage that we try to fool God. So those are the motivations, but here's the ways we try to fool God. Here's the way we try to fool others. First of all, through our appearance. The queen disguises her appearance. She takes off her queenly robes. She puts on some other clothes. She puts on a wig, probably some makeup, something else going on there, and she disguises herself. I'm going to take just a minute and rant, and this is, I'm going to step off the pulpit and onto a soapbox. Some of you folks will later on this month be going to the IBLP conference in Big Sandy. And while you're there, you'll be treated to a usually pretty good choral presentation, you know, unleashed by an army like a sea of navy and white. There's going to be navy skirts and white blouses. I think that's right. And then navy slacks and white shirts, and everyone's going to have a tie on. They're going to look like an awesome professional crew of young people. And that's fantastic. Nothing wrong with that at all. There are some people who, using this as an example, feel like that's the way you should always dress. And like, if you don't dress that way all the time, you're not spiritual. Now, to all of us, this sounds silly, because the only people that we know that always dress in navy and white are the Mormons, right? But, and I'm not poking fun at the ministry at all. But let me take that a step further and bring it closer to home. My personal requirements for dress in my family is that my wife be dressed modestly, and she be dressed in a way that is feminine. All right, I don't have time to get into this verse today, but the book of 1 Corinthians says that the husband's body is subject and belongs to the wife, and vice versa. The only requirements for clothing in Scripture are that they be modest and that they be feminine. So wives, the way you dress should be subject to the way your husband wants you to dress. If you are modest, if the only requirements in Scripture is that it be modest and that it be feminine, and beyond that, it's what your husband likes to see you wear. Husbands, the only requirements in Scripture for men's clothing is that they be modest and that they be masculine. And beyond that, you should wear what your wife likes to see you wear. So ladies, if your husband is okay, and you want to wear a pantsuit to church, or you want to wear a pair of slacks on Wednesday night, nothing in the Bible says you cannot do that as long as it is modest and as long as it is feminine. Beyond that, it's up to the discretion of your husband. All that to say, my wife, probably 99 times out of 100, you will see her in a skirt. That's what I like. That's what she likes to wear. And so, you know, praise the Lord, we can both enjoy that. But the reason I bring this up is because there are some people here in this church, and I'm just going to address this, who feel like if they come to the church on a Wednesday night wearing a pair of slacks, that they're going to be rejected, that we're somehow going to love them less or think that they are less of a Christian or less spiritual because of what they wear. That's silly. All right? I'm going to stop ranting now and get back to my lesson. But we try to fool God, to fool others, to please God or please others by what we wear. But that's not the kind of obedience. That's not what God is looking for. And we'll talk about what God says about clothing maybe a little bit more later this morning. But in other words, and for men too, okay, wearing a suit, wearing a tie to church doesn't get you into heaven. It doesn't redeem you. Now, invariably, you'll see me at church on Sunday morning with a suit and tie. Okay? But if you're not, it doesn't make you less of a Christian. It's just clothing. It's just an external. Now, I have some personal reasons why I like to dress up a little bit for Sunday morning. But those are not things that like I said, those things don't save you. They don't make you a better person. All right, so the second way that we try to fool God or fool others is through our identity, the kind of person that we want other people to think that we are. So the queen tries to fool the prophet into thinking that she is someone else. A lot of us come to church and we have Richard, and what Richard is like on Monday morning and the way Richard behaves himself on Monday morning. And then we have Richard on Sunday morning and the way he behaves himself on Sunday morning. And it's like sometimes they're two completely different people. Sunday, everything's about God. We're going to focus. And to a certain extent, on Sunday, everything should be about God, right? But Sunday morning, You know, and then Monday morning, Richard is crabby because he's tired and hasn't had enough sleep and doesn't, you know, do a better job of arranging his schedule. And he gets to work, and work is a mess, and so Richard's crabby about work, and it just goes on and on. It's Monday, Richard. And then, you know, you come Sunday, and like we talked about earlier, we put on our Sunday best. We try to fool people into thinking that we're something else, that we're someone else than we really are the other 6 days of the week. And another way we try to fool God and fool other people is by our generosity or by our good works. By service to the church, we somehow think that, all right, if people see us giving, and if people see us serving and doing things for God, and people are going to recognize that, and they're going to see that we love the Lord, and that we're spiritual, and we're focused on what people are going to get out of it, what people are going to think about it, and we're not doing it simply because we want to please Jesus Christ. And that's the thing. Everything I've talked about this morning, okay, wearing skirts, wearing suits, that is a wonderful thing to do. Praise the Lord if that's what you're doing. But you better not be doing it because you want people to be impressed by it. You better not be doing it because it's what people, because you're concerned about what people think about it. But giving, obviously we want to give. Obviously we need to be doing good works. These are all good things. So this morning we're talking about motivations. So the queen brings to the prophet a bunch of food, a bunch of honey, would have been very valuable in that day and age, brings him all this food and all this honey as a gift to kind of put him in a good mood. Because most of you ladies know you want to put your husband in a good mood, put a man in a good mood, fix him a steak, you know, get me some Dr. Pepper to drink, good to go, all right? So we try to fool God or fool others. We try to please God or please others by our generosity and by our good works. Doing good works do please God unless you're doing them to be seen of men. Then you don't get anything for that. Giving pleases God because God commands it and God loves obedience. But God does not love obedience when the motivation is pleasing men or giving to be seen of men rather than loving Him. Here's why it doesn't work. Here's the problem with that kind of attitude. Here's the problem with having an attitude about how you worship or how you dress or how you give or how you serve. That attitude focuses on external actions and appearances and activities instead of inward attitudes. It's a focus on if I do this thing and if I look this way and if I get involved in these church activities, then God will be pleased with me and people will be pleased with me. And I'm not doing those things out of love for Christ. And here's the problem with it. First of all, it doesn't gain favor. I'm not going to read these verses, but verse 10, we see that it doesn't gain favor. Basically, Jeroboam's wife gets 0 points for the wig and the makeup. It doesn't, and then the prayers are not within the will of God. So it's God's will, and it's really a mercy of God because He loves this young man who's sick unto death. He loves this young man, and because of that, he's going to be the only son that Jeroboam has who's going to die a natural death, and he won't have to live to see the judgment and the ruin and the destruction that is going to come upon his father's house. That is God's will, and that's God's mercy. And instead, Jeroboam is praying, "Please heal my son." Now, here's the deal. There are a lot of people who believe that if you pray a certain way or you think a certain thing or you say a certain, you know, if you have just enough faith, then God will give you whatever you want. Well, and they get that from some, you know, taking some words of Jesus out of context with the rest of Scripture. The actuality is that as you have a closer relationship with God and as He increases your faith, you will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to pray within the will of God. So it's not that, boy, you know, I had a young man once that worked with me in a ministry that I was serving at the time, and he belonged to a specific kind of brand denomination of church that they were like very fundamentalist and very liberal all at the same time. It was really wacky, okay. He had a mother who was a paraplegic, and he actually told me, he said, The only reason my mom is still in a wheelchair is because she does not have enough faith to get out of it. Now, it's not what's in the Bible, okay? I don't have time to go into all of this, but we'll just leave it there. That's not what's in the Bible. There are certain reasons people are sick, and some of those are sicknesses unto death. Some of those are sicknesses for the glory of God, either by God glorifying himself through their illness or through their healing. God can do it both ways. A good illustration, I don't know if anybody else here has ever seen The Robe. I really, really like Richard Burton. But yeah, the old movie. Yeah, there's at one point in there, there's a woman who's paralyzed from the waist down, and she's a very beautiful woman, and she is able to minister to her community through singing and through serving. And at one point, Richard Burton plays this, basically the Roman centurion who presided over the death of Jesus Christ, and so he's struggling right now, trying to come to grips with all of this. And he's like, "Well, if Jesus was really God, why didn't he heal you?" And I'm pretty sure I heard the most profound theology that I've ever heard anywhere from anyone in Hollywood. And basically, the woman who's paralyzed says, "Because he could get more glory out of me staying the way that I am than he could have out of healing me." So there are a lot of people who believe that, boy, if I just have enough faith, God is going to heal and God is going to do all these things. God's going to do whatever I want. And there's a really, really popular, he writes a lot of Christian fiction. His name's Ted Decker, and he's written a few good books, but a lot of his books are based on the premise that you can turn God on and off like a faucet. And so one of them, there's like this kid, and basically he can do anything he wants to because he has so much faith that God will just grant all of his requests, and so he can like move stuff telekinetically, and he has superpowers, and it's screwy, okay? Not something I recommend reading at all. But that's the kind of attitude that a lot of people have towards God, that we can turn God on and off. In reality, when we're trying to fool God, when we are acting spiritual, but we are really out of touch with Jesus Christ, our prayers will not be within the will of God, because the way that we get our prayers within the will of God, the Bible says, is by the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of verses for that I don't have time to look at this morning. Another reason it fails is because it's a form of false worship, and God rejects false worship. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 14. Basically, God rejects the golden calves that Jeroboam has set up and said, "These are Jehovah. Worship Jehovah this way instead of going to the temple like he asked us to or commanded us to." God rejects our false worship. So if you're coming to church and you're worshiping so that other people can look at you and see what a faithful, good, upstanding, spiritual, religious Christian that you are, that's false worship. That will get you nowhere with God. God rejects that. And then finally, ultimately, judgment is passed. And we saw it in verse 10 on. Some very heavy judgment laid down upon Jeroboam and his family. All right, so here's what you need to do instead. And this applies to the clothing we were talking about. This applies to the giving and good works and everything else. So let me just restate again, because I know I'm going to get, attacked by some people. If I'm not really clear on this, that there's going to be a lot of people who go away confused and say, "Why are you saying that my daughter shouldn't be wearing skirts?" Not saying that at all, okay? All right? Your daughters are under your authority. They should be wearing what you would like them to wear as long as they are modest and feminine, okay? It's what the Bible says. Dressing a certain way is fine. Doing good works is great. God loves a cheerful giver. But if you are dressing to please men or impress men or impress God, and there's a difference between acting to please God and to impress God. Here's the things that please God. It's not sacrifice. It's not religion. It's not forms and ceremonies. Things that please God, he says a broken, David in Psalm 51 says, you don't want bullocks, you don't want cattle sacrificed on an altar. Here's what God wants. He wants a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what pleases God. pretty much nothing you and I will ever do will impress God. God is a very hard person to impress. Only two times in Scripture does Jesus say he's impressed with someone. Both times they're Gentiles, and both times he's impressed because they have broken and contrite hearts, and they know that Jesus is all-powerful, and he can do whatever he wants to, and he doesn't have to grant the request. They are not entitled, and they're laying themselves out before him at his mercy. And that's what Jesus wants. That's the kind of thing that makes Jesus say, wow. But Jesus is not impressed by the way I dress when I come to church on Sunday morning. Jesus is not impressed by how much money I put in the offering plate. Jesus is not impressed by how many evangelism outreaches I get involved in, or how many widows I take care of, or how many fatherless I visit in their affliction. Those are all things I should be doing, okay? But here's the difference. All those things are fine, but those are outward actions, and they can come from one of two inward heart attitudes. The first inward heart attitude they can come from is a love for Jesus Christ and a desire to please him, and that's David. So here's what we need to do instead. Don't quit doing all the good things you're doing. Just change the reasons you're doing them for. David had a relationship with God instead of religion. Religion is external actions that we take to try to please God and impress other people. That's the definition I'm going to be using in this context. Religion doesn't save, it doesn't give us favor with God. David loved God. David had a heart to seek God. David got down and prayed to God. He was like, you know what, God, you blessed me, you've given me all this stuff. And he's like, I want to give back, not because I want everyone else to be impressed at, look at the temple that David built for God, but because I really want people to look at the temple and say, wow, what a great and awesome God that is. And because you've given me so much, and I have this wonderful palace now, and all you have, this is 1 Chronicles 14, in case you want to go and read it yourself. All I have is... And all you have, you know, Jesus, God, you're still living in a tent. You're still living in a tabernacle. That's just a tent. Can I build you a house? And God says, no, you can't build me a house because you've got blood on your hands. But here's what I'm going to do. Go and get all the stuff together for the house. Go and get it all together and build me a house. And here's what I'm going to do for you. Because I love you, David, because you love me. I am going to make your name and your lineage. The Messiah is going to come through you. There's never going to be fail a man from the house of David to stand before me until the Messiah comes. And so and he promises him on and on and on, establishes this covenant with David. Simply because God loved David and David really loved God. And David did a bunch of really messed up things in his lifetime, but every single time he sinned, he came back to God. And he gave God a broken and a contrite heart. And ultimately, that's what God is interested in. So finally, in closing, I'm going to give you a 10-point hypocrisy test. So get something to write with. If you have a smartphone or a computer or a pen and paper, perish the thought. No, I very much like pen and paper. But if you've got something to take notes with, I want you to score yourself. And if you don't have something to take notes with, do it mentally. So on a scoring of 1 to 10. 1, you're a hypocrite. If you get all the way up to 10, you're still a hypocrite, okay? So here it goes. Hypocrisy test. Number 1, do you try to cover up for things in your life that you're afraid God or others may not be pleased with? This can be the TV shows that you like to watch. This can be the books you like to read, those seedy romance novels or those stupid television sitcoms, whatever it is, all right? Do you try to cover up for things in your life that you're afraid God or others may not approve of? If so, you need to get that right with God. You need to stop covering your sin, and you need to be genuine. Like I said, don't stop doing the good things that you're doing. Just do them for the right reason, okay? Number 2. Do you put on your Sunday best for pastors or spiritual leaders? I know nobody here does this other than me. But do you put on your Sunday best? And again, for those of you who just got here, when we're talking about Sunday best, we're talking about the kind of good, happy, spiritual, religious person that you put on when you come to Sunday and 6 days of the week you're screaming at the kids and fighting with your spouse and whatever else it is. Do you put on your Sunday best for the pastors or their spiritual leaders? Number three, do you value what people think of you above heavenly rewards? And by the way, let me just take another side thing here. I think there's a lot of confusion in the church, and we talked about some of this in our awesome community group that we were able to have Thursday night. Praise the Lord. It is not wrong to do good things for spiritual rewards, because all the heavenly rewards we get is things that we can praise Jesus with for all of eternity. Jesus says you should do things for spiritual rewards. He says if you are being persecuted, you should rejoice because you have rewards in heaven. So stick it out because it's going to get better. There's rewards in heaven. And you'll be able to praise me and glorify me for all of eternity with those rewards. So do you value what people think about you or your spirituality above heavenly rewards? Number four, do you cling to approval or approbation that you have received in the past and try to earn it again by your actions? Number five, are you dressing a certain way to please a certain set of people? Number six, do you use church words when you talk to church people? Example, something I really struggle with is talking to the lost the same way I talk to church people and vice versa. Give you a good example. God gave us a really wonderful car that had about 30,000 original miles on it and was running really great. And something went wrong with it this week, and we're probably not going to get to have it anymore. And that's okay because it's God's car and He gave it to us, and He'll give us another car. Not stressed about that. But if Richard is talking to a church person, this is probably how he will tell them about this. He'll go to them and say, "Well, you know what? God is in control." It took me about a half hour to regain my spirituality on the subject, just by the way, okay? I'm not always like this. It took me some time just standing still and, okay? Not meditation there, that's trying to breathe. So I said, you know what, God is in control, God gave us the car, God will give us another car, not worried about it. Richard's talking to a lost person that he really doesn't feel like witnessing to this day. When this is really good, what happened to your car, man? Great witnessing opportunity right here. But my inclination is to say, well, you know what, it's just some stuff went wrong with it, and we're probably going to have to just get a new car because it's going to cost too much to rebuild the motor and all this stuff. That's what happens, that's life. At that point, I just used church words talking to church people and used normal words talking to normal people. In reality, what I should have said to both was, you know what? Jesus Christ is a really great God, and He takes care of me, and I know this is really rough, and I don't always understand why it's happening, but I know it's happening for a reason, and it's happening for good, and let me tell you about Jesus. Do you use church words to talk to church people? Number seven, do you put yourself down in the hearing of others? This is a form of pride. This is not humility. And let me tell you, it does not impress anybody. It mostly just annoys us. So if you do this, it means that you have a problem with acceptance, and you have a problem with pride, and you have a problem with anger. And when you talk to somebody who's constantly talking about themselves, whether they're talking about how great they are or how lousy they are, they're still focused on themselves. And like I said, this doesn't impress any of us. Mostly it's just annoying. Number eight, do you give to be seen of men? Now, we have a really slick little offering box back here in the back, and you walk back there, and it doesn't matter how much or how little you have, we can drop it in, and nobody knows how much you gave to the church except for the treasurer, and that's great. That's the way it should be. But do you ever, you know, talking to other people, you drop, well, we increased our giving by this much, or we're doing this now, and we were able to give this to the church, and you kind of drop those things in conversation. That's still giving to be seen of men. Are you a different person on Sunday morning than you are on Monday morning? I have a big problem with this, partly because I'm very happy to be at church. Work, not always so much, all right? But number 10. This is So if 1 through 9, you're still a 0, number 10 will get you, I promise. Are you doing all 9 of the previous things, but telling yourself that you're not? So that should pretty much get anybody who's lying up till this point. So I want you to tally up your scores, see where you are. If you have a 1, so like 1 to 5, you're a hypocrite. 5 to 10, you're also a hypocrite. Where did I score? 12. Okay? So this is preaching at myself as much as it is any of you. So here's my final, I guess, charge and plea with you. It's just to be like David. The Old Testament is full of how much David loves God and how much God loves David. It's almost as full of that as it is how much God loves himself and his word. And by the way, God is the only person who that's cool with, okay? He's the only person who can do that. The rest of us, if we love ourselves, that's pride. If God loves himself, that's fine, because everything is supposed to love and worship God, including God. And if God were to do any less, that's idolatry, right? David has a passion. 1 Chronicles 17, Psalm 132, we see that David has a passion for building a house for God. And Psalm 119 is all about how David has passion for intimacy and for a better knowledge of God's word. 1 Kings 14, 8, and we've already read this, but I'm going to read it again. This is how God says Jeroboam should have been, and because he wasn't this way, he's going to be judged. Verse 8, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments, followed me with all of his heart, did only that which was right in my eyes. Did David sin? Absolutely. David has a pretty lot good list of, you know, if it was a major in the Ten Commandments, David probably broke it. All right? But the one thing that David always did was that he came to God. Every time he came to God, he came to him with a broken and a contrite heart. And David himself said, God, you don't want me to sacrifice bulls to you for the sin, and you don't want sacrifices of goats or rams. You want a broken and a contrite heart, and that's what I'm offering up to you. And this is David's prayer after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's had Uriah the Hittite murdered. So that's command 6 and 7 if you're counting. It's a pretty big deal. And David is basically, for a year, his health starts to waste away because he won't get right with God. Nathan the prophet finally comes to him, convicts him. He goes before God and he says, you know what, Lord? Have mercy upon me. For I have sinned and I've done evil in my sight. David hurt a lot of other people with what he did, but he realized and acknowledged that, number one, his offense was against God. And so he came before him and he offered that broken and that contrite heart. And that's what Jesus wants from us. So my encouragement to all of you today is be like David. Don't stop doing the good things that you're doing. You want your kids to dress right? Praise the Lord. You want to teach your kids the value of giving and generosity? Praise the Lord. You want to get involved and do things for the church and do things for Jesus and win people to Christ and help out at the church and serve at the church and do whatever's needed to be done? Praise the Lord. Do not do that to be seen of men. Don't do that to impress others. Don't do it because you somehow want to curry favor with God. Do it because you love Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I just come before you now and earnestly ask forgiveness for my own hypocrisy, for my complete and utter failure to serve you with a broken heart and with a contrite heart, Lord. And my prayer today is that you'd remind us all and show us all our own brokenness, that we would change the reasons that we do things, that we would love, dress and act and give and form our identity around a love of you instead of a desire to please others, to conform to the norms of our church or our workplaces or whatever else it is. God, just forgive us of our hypocrisy. Make us a more genuine people, a more genuine church, so that the world can look at us and see that we have something different and see that it's real. And we're not just doing it because we think we should do it to get along, but we'd really rather not. But instead, we're doing it because we love you. Jesus, I love you. I pray these things in your name. Amen.